If the junior high want to go out for their time, they're welcome to leave at this point if they haven't already, because it's the boring part. And you'll want to leave, and maybe your parents want to go with you. We're thinking this morning about Mary. We've been walking through these weeks of Advent, these four Sundays that lead up to Christmas, and we've been thinking about various characters through that, and today we get to Mary. And I was just... As I watch the video again, there's a lot of moods in there that we're going to pull out this morning. But I just kind of wonder this morning if how many of us really relate to Mary in any significant way. And I just wonder how many of us as men do. And I'm guessing that many of us hear a lot of these sentimental sermons about Christmas and about Mary and about young, pregnant, submissive teenagers. And there's really not much there for most of us men to grab a hold of and, to kind of say, Dale, please preach to me about my feminine side and bring that out, because I would really, that's what I've been learning for all week, is to see that at work. And here's the question for this morning. What if we've misunderstood Mary a little bit? What if, as well as being a wonderfully pregnant, submissive teenager, what if there's more to her than that? And what if there was radically more to her than that? And what if she wanted to see a kind of a revolution, a crusade, whatever you want to call that, when whatever is wrong in your world gets made right, where the oppressed are treated right and the enslaved are set free and that kind of thing? I mean, what if Mary is more than just this young teenager? And so we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to start in your sermon notes. There's some words that it's a song that Mary wrote after Elizabeth came to see her. You remember Elizabeth was her cousin; she was pregnant with John the Baptist, and then she heard Mary was pregnant, and she knew that their stories were intertwined, and so she came to speak to Elizabeth. Elizabeth came to speak to Mary. And when she came, Mary just sensed this presence of God in some way, and she came up with this kind of song, poem, whatever you want to call it, the Magnificat, we call it, from the Latin word of the first word, my soul magnifies or glorifies the Lord. Let's just read that together. It's in Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy be his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And Father, this morning, as we look at this passage, we just pray that somehow you would speak to us afresh. And in these familiar stories of Christmas and this very familiar story of Mary, that you would stretch our minds and challenge us to hear perhaps a little bit more of that story this morning. And so, Father God, I just pray that you would guide us in our thinking, guide my words, and guide our thoughts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your sermon notes, there's some notes, which is kind of radical. And the first one was Mary, which we've covered. And the second one is Christmas. And I just thought that was my greeting to you, Mary, Christmas. And thought you'd appreciate that this morning just a little bit. And apparently it was just a little bit. So, as I was working on the sermon, and I just want a little bit of permission. Usually the last Sunday before Christmas, I get sentimental and I just, preach really nice stuff. But this morning, I'm going to stretch your mind a little bit and mess with you a little bit, if that's all right. I think God's doing it. But I think there's what's Christmas? I think there's a whole bunch of these kind of different Christmases that compete with each other about this time of year. So there's commercial Christmas, right? You go into the stores, you know, superstores open 24 hours. They count down to Christmas. The flyers are out. They're hoping you buy everything before Boxing Day when they have to put it on sale, though it's all on sale now already, so it's hardly worth going on Boxing Day. But commercial Christmas, right? You understand that one. I think there's party Christmas. You know, I've been to like 6 or 7 Christmas parties. It's great to be a pastor at this time of year. It's great to be in the weight loss program at this time of year. They go together. You know, but there's party Christmas, right? We're all familiar with that one. There's sentimental Christmas, I think. The I'll be home for Christmas, where the carols kind of play 24/7 on 95.9, and you know, and the one time on a rock station you actually hear Christian music, and but there's a sentimental thing, you know, like it's supposed to snow for Christmas Eve. You see that in the forecast. It's going to be wonderful. You know, it'll be sentimental. And there's a religious sphere. We get this martyr Mary a little bit. We got a little bit of it in that video, you know. Poor me, I got pregnant and got dragged from home and had to have this baby in a stable or whatever, and you know, poor young girl, unwed, far from home, all that story. Now here's what I wonder. I wonder when we read that Magnificat if we don't get more of a thoughtful Christmas. And I think that's why we don't usually read that passage at Christmas. We read the other passages about the story, because the story is a lot more sentimental. And I just think, you know, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And there's something about the Christmas story, and I don't know what it is. It's part of our culture here in North America and maybe around the world, but I know North America best. And Christmas is like where we come and we warm our hands around this story. It's like a cold winter's night, and we come to this story, and it just kind of warms our hearts, and we warm our hands around it, and we just kind of stand around it, and it's just kind of wonderful. And I just kind of think, you know, maybe there's just a little bit more to it than that. And at the end of that video, she has this line, and it's just kind of a throwaway line at the end of the thing. She says, "I knew he would come and change the world." And I'm thinking this morning about Mary pondering these things in her heart, because I've been in this thing about pondering all Advent. And we're kind of pondering on this story. And Mary's pondering, and she's asking herself what would later become the carol, "Who is he in yonder stall?" Like, who is this baby? And she's asking herself those questions. And here's what I think. I think it's a political Christmas. And so I'm going to preach politics this morning, so I hope you're really comfortable with that. I was taught in preaching that you preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. You got to anchor what you say into what's happening in people's lives. So this morning, I'm going to preach two things. I'm going to preach the Bible, because that's always a good thing. And then I have my well-worn copy of the, that's the check you guys gave me. Thank you very much. On behalf of the staff, thank you for that. What I was really reaching for was the Manifesto of the Communist Party by Marx and Engels. My well-worn copy, I was given this when I moved to BC, as you're given these at the border. Autographed by many premiers, and I wonder this morning if my copy of the Communist Manifesto, my copy of the Bible, somehow are interrelated in this story. So does that mess up your mind enough to hang in with me for 20 minutes? When we read the story of Christmas, we read the story of a young woman who's engaged to a man, and she finds herself pregnant, and an angel comes, and everything is wonderful. And I think that's the story we get. Now, in your notes, there's a thing about politics. And I think you can't understand the Christmas story without understanding the politics of the time and some of the expectations that were there. If you want to watch one movie this Christmas season, I would watch the movie The Nativity that came out, 4 or 5 years ago? I can't remember. Don and I went and saw it in the theater. The best thing to do is either buy it or rent it, because you only want to watch the first 15 minutes. The last hour and a half is sort of the Christmas story, and they take 8 verses and they do it in an hour and a half. And it's pretty interminable, to be honest. But the first 15 minutes is worth the cost of admission to the movie. Because the first 15 minutes, if you've seen that movie, is the story of the politics of the day. And it's the brutality of the Roman occupation. And it's just an amazing setting for the story. If you read through the story in Matthew and in Luke, especially in Luke, Luke anchors this thing in history. He has Herod in chapter 1, verse 5. He has Caesar in chapter 2, verse 1. You know, they went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, all that. And Quirinius, you know, this happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And he's anchoring it in these political figures. And you've got to ask yourself the question, why in this wonderful sentimental story of a woman who gets pregnant and, you know, has this baby, why does he have Herod and Caesar and Quirinius of all the people? Where do you ever hear about Quirinius anywhere but here? And I think what he's trying to talk about is that he's anchoring the story in the reality of that time, that it was a brutal time to be alive. There's cruelty and oppression. They had a rebellion one time. The Jews rebelled against the Romans. So the Romans said, okay, we know how to handle this. And they just put crosses every couple hundred feet down a road. And they hung someone on one of those crosses, every one of them. And that these people had to walk past all these people. Jesus was not the first and only person to be hung on a cross. That was just standard procedure. If you want to terrorize a population, you put a bunch of people, hang them on crosses. The cruelty and oppression of Jesus' day was unbelievable. Life was hard and brutal. They were under the iron fist and the boot heel of an occupying army that kept order without any thought of kindness. And into this environment comes this baby. And I think in this song that Mary sings, she is trying to figure out how does this baby interface with this political situation of what's going on. And I want to suggest to you that this song has a deceptively simple beginning and a devastatingly political ending. So let's actually take a look at the song. So the first half of the song is about me. It's about Mary herself. Let's read it again. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Blessed be his name." Very Jewish feeling that. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." And I just think in that part, Mary is very self-reflective. She's just seeing what God has done, what God is doing in her life. As we saw in the video, you know, Joseph could have done all kinds of things. He could have got rid of her. He could have had her killed. He could have had her banned. He could have had all kinds of things. But he doesn't, and the baby comes, and everything, you know, it's a story that begins to turn out well. And she's singing the song, and a little bit of that happens, of course, before this happens, but she's singing it in anticipation of that. And she has that wonderful line in the song that I can't figure out. You know, like, if I was writing the song, I probably would not include the line, "And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." It's the sort of not humble Mary verse in there. But, you know, as many of our people who grew up Catholic or are familiar with Catholic, you know, Hail Mary, right? Blessed are you. So it's very true. It's a prophecy that she will be considered blessed. But the first part is all about her. That's the sentimental part. It's the simple beginning. And then we begin to shift gears, and here's where I obviously want to spend some of our time. And the focus comes off of her and onto Jesus and what he's going to do. And so it moves from me to him. And this last verse, I think, of the "he will show mercy to people" is kind of the in biblical stuff, sometimes a verse ends something and begins something. It's called a Janus. A Janus was a two-faced god. That's why January is the month of January, because it looks back into December in the old year, but looks forward into the new year. So when you have a verse that kind of looks backward and look forward, technically it's called a Janus. And this is what this one does. It kind of finishes off the thought of that one, but it begins to lead us into, well, how is he going to show mercy? And it leads us into the second half of this thing. "God has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty, helped his servant Israel, remember to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Scattered the proud, brought down the rulers, lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, sent away the rich away empty." That's pretty political. That's not dealing with nice spiritual stuff. That's dealing with political stuff. So it was 1848, Marx and Engels started writing the Communist Manifesto, or the Manifesto of the Communist Party. It was a distillation of ideas that Marx had had. Now, what I believe was Marx was pondering, just like Mary, and he was pondering, and he was sitting in the Royal, the British Library, and he was sitting there, and he was writing this stuff down, And he opens the book this way in chapter 1. The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. So if you're going to understand Marxism, you got to know it's all class struggle. Freeman and slave, patrician and plebeian, lord and serf, oppressor and oppressed, stood in constant opposition to each other, carried out an uninterrupted, now hidden, now open fight that ended either in revolutionary reconstitution or the ruin of the contending classes. I'll email that out so you can memorize it because that's important. But what he's saying is there's this struggle between freeman and slave, lord and master, oppressor and oppressed. What Mary said is, God has performed mighty deeds. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, brought down rulers, lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. It's a very similar kind of thought. And I realized this week that there's probably a thing here. So there's Mary. And the next slide says, yeah, see how close that is? That's no coincidence. Yeah, just kidding. Okay. Marx looked at the world and he said, there's something broken. Why is it that poor people are poor and rich people are rich and they don't seem to care about each other? Why is it that there's people that are oppressed and there's people that oppress them and there doesn't seem to be a solution to that? So Marx sat there and he wrestled through this and he pondered this in his heart and he came up with this idea that, well, you know, the problem is that there's two classes of people and the only way that you can ever solve this is through basically class conflict. It's always been the way, it will be the way, and one day the oppressed class will take over from the other class and they'll just get rid of them and there'll just be one class and that's how it's going to be. And Mary ponders these things in her hearts and she says, why is it that the Romans oppress us and why is it that they're rich and we're poor and why is it the people who sell out to the Romans are rich and we're poor and why is it that we're oppressed and they're the oppressor and why is it that this is going on and where's God when he said he was going to come and help us? And I think you can see this Magnificat as a manifesto of God breaking into this world and doing something very significant. See, I think we sentimentalize Christmas. We have this wonderful sentimental Christmas. So I have a picture of Mary here. So let's go to the next slide, hopefully. We'll go to the next slide because we don't actually want to have Marx up there forever. Oh, well, that's the ugliest Mary I've ever seen. Sorry, I screwed up my own slides. Anyway, how do you picture Mary? Not like that. Okay, yeah, let's go back to Marx. I just love it when a good plan comes together, don't you? But here's how many of us picture Mary. If I'd asked you this morning, as you walked in this morning, how do you picture Mary? It'd be something like this, I'm betting you. Gentle mother of pale, unearthly beauty, robed in baby blue clothing, spotless, by the way, you know, after giving birth in a barn. Innocent face, praying and haloed. You know, there's that little glow. You can always tell where Mary is because there's a glow. You know, just kind of a no makeup, I guess. Her song chanted by kind of like little cherub angels in the corner of the room. I mean, just totally irrelevant to most of our lives, right? I mean, just this wonderful thing, you know, and it's sentimental Christmas. And, you know, what we forget is that she was this rough, poor peasant girl, you know, hands calloused from doing all the work. And, you know, she was poor. She longed for justice for her oppressed family. She was an unmarried mom, forced to travel, forced to give birth in this unpleasant, unsanitary stable. And I don't think Mary's hymn song is this pious hymn that we make it out to be. It's a revolutionary anthem. It's an anthem for God. And it's partly saying, this is what God is going to do. And it's partly saying, God, why don't you do it? You know, it's a little bit of the people in Egypt when they were in slavery before Moses came and led them out. You know, saying, God, where are you when we're oppressed? And I don't know if you look around the world, but I look around the world and I see a lot of stuff happening in the world. I see the slaughter of innocents over in Pakistan. I see wars, I see oppression, I see in every country it seems stuff. And the question comes, God, where are you? Like, it's Christmas time for crying out loud. Why are people dying? Why are bad things happening? Why is war going on? Like, what's going on? And I think what Mary is saying is that God has come to turn the world upside down. And he's going to do it not just in a spiritual realm, but he's going to do it in the realm that we see as well. And the Jesus revolution affects every part of culture. So the first one is the proud, which is the slide that was up there. God has performed mighty deeds with his arms, scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And God comes and breaks into our world, and what he's trying to do is to end the arrogance and the insatiable greed and the lust for power that is all around us. And the mighty are brought down by God. And I just think that God is at work in the political realm, and we're just seeing part of it here because it's never going to be fulfilled here. This points towards the end. But world leaders come and world leaders go, and one of the things we believe as Christians is that God is still in control. It was Martin Luther King Jr., and I put the quote in your notes there, "The arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And God is beginning to work towards justice in this world, and we're not going to ever see it fully. And in some ways, evil comes up against it, but God is at work in this world, pulling down the proud. He's at work with the rulers, secondly. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. And it's this great reversal of fortune that Mary talks about. It's what people call luck, Mary calls God. Someone loses it all, we say it's bad luck. When someone gets something they don't seem to deserve, we call it good luck. And not Mary. She sees behind the faceless mystery, she sees the face of God. And the ups and downs of history are God's hand at work. And as God works through the political realm, as God works in other ways. And we see it, number three, in the rich. He's filled the hungry with good things, sent away the empty. And I think it's the most revolutionary part, because we are the rich. And it's just interesting, whenever the gospel enters a society, it generally makes an impact on the poorest people first. That's the most open people to the gospel in most cultures. And it always has the effect of lifting those people up. You know, you have a guy that been in adultery, sleeping around, and suddenly God gets a hold of his life and his family life starts to come back together. Or you got a woman who's perhaps got a drug or alcohol problem and she's hadn't been able to deal with it and it's been destroying her life, and all of a sudden God comes into her life and she begins to deal with it. Or, you know, you got a guy that's never held a job in his life and just lives for the moment, and all of a sudden God comes into his life and it begins to make a difference. And the gospel makes better people, and better people make a better world. And then Christians go out into their world and they start to try and make a difference where they go. It's not only an inner transformation, but it's a societal transformation. If you look back, it's where hospitals came from and clinics, where universities came from and orphanages. Almost all of them started by Christians at one point or another. It's things like the YMCA and other things like that that today have no religious context at all, but were started by Christians for the good of the society. They understood an economic implication of the gospel, that we who are rich need to be doing things for those who aren't. And I just want to thank you for all the stuff that you've been giving this Christmas to the Christmas hampers that help people who are struggling. You know, for whatever reason, this Christmas is a bit challenging financially. We've been able to help families for the Christmas offering, which is going to the Food Grains Bank, which is going to raise probably $600,000, which will go to relief and development around the world. And God is at work, and Christmas is not just about this sentimental baby that was born. It's about God trying to change the world and God coming into our lives and trying to use us to change the world. And the question this morning is, are we willing to allow God to take us out of our comfort and to make a difference in his world? It's what the Advent reading was about, you know, this stretching out of our comfort zone and giving up what we think we deserve for what God wants to use us for. It's what the video was about, where she says, you know, God is changing things because he's already changed me. And here's the fundamental question this morning. Is, who is this Jesus that was born? And I want to suggest a couple of different things for you this morning. And the first question I have for you is very simply this: does your Jesus ever grow up? Now, we're going to deal with this, you know, in a sermon in the new year, but we love baby Jesus because baby Jesus is very, very safe. He's no threat. He's just a cute baby. You can warm your hands around that picture. But if he grows up, then he's a threat to the status quo. And Herod was willing to kill the children of Bethlehem because he knew this baby was not going to stay a baby. He was going to grow up, and he was going to be a threat to all of Herod's political ambitions. And he saw in Jesus more than just a baby. And this morning, maybe you're here, and you know, you just love Christmas because it's all about a baby. But does he grow up? And then second question, if he grows up, does he grow up to be the nice Jesus? You know, the nice Jesus, he's the one that loves everybody. He's accepted by everybody. He never challenged anybody. He never challenged anybody to be a better person except the religious people who said, cool it with all the holiness stuff already. This is the Jesus, I think, of the average person on the street of Calgary. You say, do you like Jesus? Oh yeah, Jesus is great. Why do you like Jesus? Because Jesus loved everybody. Cool. Jesus did. Everybody loves Jesus because they see him eternally accepting, never judging, always helping. They don't remember that he's the one who said, go and sin no more, to the woman caught in adultery. They don't remember that he says, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. They don't remember that he said, you must be born again. He's just the nice Jesus. The Jesus who looks like us in our best moments. Did your Jesus grow up? Well, for a lot of people, no, he's just baby Jesus. Did he grow up to be the nice Jesus? Yeah, for most people, yeah, he grew up to be this wonderful example of what we should be. Third question, did Jesus die for your sins? Well, maybe this morning you know that the story of the birth of Jesus leads us to the death of Jesus. That Jesus came to not only show us how to live, but he came to die for our sins. He came as the one who not only wanted to help us become the people we could be, but he pointed out that we can never do that on our own. That if we don't have God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that if we don't ask for his forgiveness and receive that and allow him to begin to work in us, we can never become the people God meant us to be. And the question this morning is, did Jesus die for your sins? And that's what we're talking about with Alpha. It's such a wonderful place to explore that a little bit more. But I want to go one step beyond that, and I want to ask you this question. Is your Jesus interested in justice? Is your Jesus all of these things? The one who was born, the one who grew up, the one who died for our sins. But is he the one who came to begin to bring justice on the earth? The one who wants us to care about street people and people with alternate sexual practices. Care about the environment, care about the poor, care about the widow and the orphan, even if they live in a different continent, and even when they live on our streets. Is Jesus big enough to be one who can reorient our lives, not just around sentimental Christmas, but about the reality of the political world? Is our Jesus big enough to be the one that Mary sings about in her manifesto, that God wants us to help him change the world? And I just kind of think Mary was pondering, you know, she sat there, it says in the video, and I think it's right. She said, I just sat there in the quiet and looked at him. And the words that are going through her head, I think, are the words of that carol, though she didn't know it. Who is he in yonder stall? And you remember what the chorus is to that? Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And at his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. And the question this morning is, does our Christianity make a difference in the world? See, the whole world knows the world is broken. That's what this is all about. It's saying the world is broken and we need to fix it. The only problem is he's got the wrong solution. He thinks we can do it by ourselves. He thinks if we just get rid of the class struggle, we'll solve all the problems in the world. And we know how well that worked in Russia. But the world is looking for a solution, and if we don't offer one, if all we offer is, well, come to Jesus and you can go to heaven and leave this world, it's not a solution. And I think Mary in her Magnificat this morning is saying, you know, what God came to do is to fix a broken world. Not completely. We know it's always going to be broken. But he wants us to be at work. Because in being at work, we allow God to be God. We allow Christ to be Christ. We allow God to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we begin to be able to make a difference in this world for him. And as we make a difference, we also begin to allow people to see him for who he is and to see their need of him as their personal Savior. So I'm not saying there's a political thing about Christianity beyond the fact that if we have a relationship with God, he calls us to care for the oppressed. He calls us to care for the poor. He calls us to care for the humble. He calls us to care for his world. Because when we accept Jesus at Christmas time, then we're accepting him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 'Tis the Lord, not just a baby, the Lord. Political term, the one who's in charge. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Political term, King is the one who's in charge. And at his feet we humbly fall. Political statement, we're bowing before him. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. Crowns are political statements. They tell us who rules. Luke started this thing and he says, there was Herod, there was Quirinius, there was Caesar. They thought they were in charge of all things, but God has come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's come to take over, to make a difference in this world. And this morning the question is, do we see Jesus as just a baby? As just a nice guy, as just someone who died for our sins? Or do we see God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? My African friends, I want to finish with a sermon for you about what it means to see Jesus as he is.